The world constantly tells us that we are a free people. But the Bible states far otherwise. It teaches in no uncertain terms that we are all born slaves. We are born slaves to our sin nature that we inherited from Adam. And the result is that we live unrighteously in rebellion against God. Further, the Bible teaches that we are born slaves to the world system, which hates and opposes God. And the result is that we gladly adopt the world's godless fads and fashion and dance to its rebellious tune. Finally, the Bible teaches that we are born slaves of the devil. And the result is that we are blindly led about as Satan's captives, gladly doing his will. The teaching of the Bible is clear. We are born spiritual slaves. And our spiritual slavery is aptly pictured by the physical slavery suffered by the cruel under the cruel hand of Pharaoh by Egypt. We read in Exodus 1, verses 13 and 14, "And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed upon them." Such rigorous labors, such hard bondage that their cries went up into the ears of God in heaven. Well, God mercifully delivered Israel from Pharaoh's cruel bondage. He did so with almighty power, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And he did this that the people that he delivered from their slavery might be his own people. This truth is taught in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 20. "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today." Now, what was true of Israel's deliverance physically is even more wonderfully true as it illustrates the deliverance that Christians experience spiritually. If you're a child of God, you have been redeemed by the Lord from the iron furnace of spiritual bondage to be God's special possession. He did not just liberate you to be your own, he liberated you to be his own. You're a people that's been bought with a price, even the price of the blood of Christ. Even while the bloated bodies of Pharaoh's army were still bobbing in the Red Sea, Moses urged God's people not to forget their deliverance by Jehovah. Exodus 13 and verse 3, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place." There's an important truth here for God's people today. Memory is a powerful tool to help us to live the Christian life. And if you are a Christian, the Bible exhorts you to never forget your former slavery. Never forget your deliverance by God. Never forget why God has delivered you. Not just so that you may experience spiritual liberty, as wonderful as that is, but he rescued you, he delivered you so that you might be his own possession. Well, we know that privileges confer responsibilities, and precious privileges confer particular responsibilities. God intends that remembrance of our deliverance from our former slavery, our slavery to sin, our slavery to the world, our slavery to the devil, that it exert a profound practical impact upon the way that we live. God isn't just teaching these things to instruct us so that we might, well, enjoy the thought that we're a liberated people, but so that we might live in light of our liberty. The book of Deuteronomy presents four areas especially impacted by the remembrance of our slavery and our deliverance by God. And I plan to take us through four sermons into these areas, the first of which is today. First, how we regard our material blessings. Secondly, how we respect God's worship. Thirdly, how we relate to needy souls around us. And fourthly, how we respond to His commandments. The Bible teaches that to whom much is given, much is required. And if we are to live in a way that pleases God in these important areas, we must remember who and what we were as slaves, and then who and what we are because of the grace and power in delivering us from our slavery. Please turn in your Bibles again this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 8. One of the most frequent commands in the Bible is to remember. Why does the Bible exhort us to remember? Well, God knows that we are a forgetful people. Now, this morning I wish to address an important theme from the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy, and it is this: that remembrance of your spiritual deliverance from your former bondage will exert a powerful practical influence upon how you regard your blessings. It was hard for Chris to bite his tongue not to preach from this passage on that very subject, because it leaps off of the page into our laps, does it not? I'd like us to notice 3 points this morning to support that thesis, that we are to remember our former bondage and spiritual deliverance, and that it will exert a powerful practical influence upon how we regard our blessings. First of all, remembrance of your former slavery and God's gracious deliverance will make you thankful. It will make you thankful. I say to the degree that you remember these blessings will be the degree to which you are thankful. You see, if we forget our former slavery and God's deliverance, we will become a thankless people, oblivious and presumptuous that we continue to live, dear ones, from God's hand to our mouth. We must keep these things ever in mind, or we will become practical atheists. The Bible teaches that a chief characteristic of non-Christians, Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 21, is that they are unthankful to God. You don't have to be out in the world very much, or go into the office or into the shop or into the factory, without hearing the carping and complaining that's going on around you, almost as if it's a virtue. They've forgotten that God is good. They are unthankful to Him. That's what we were before God saved us. And Paul teaches in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 that an identifying characteristic of false professing Christians in the last days will be their ingratitude. This isn't the world he's speaking of here. He's speaking about professing Christians. You see, unbelieving men and women are materialists. Well, what are materialists? Materialists believe that there's only such thing as matter and energy. But they would say all that exists are those things that you can see and taste and touch and smell. Those are the only things that really exist in the world. and therefore they reject the spiritual realm. They're also naturalists. They deny the existence of a supernatural God that is the source of all blessing. They reject God, thinking instead that all blessings are material and that they just simply come naturally as a course of life. As sinners, we natively fall into this kind of thinking. Even Christians must work at keeping before their eyes that everything comes from God. Moses knew this. He warned Israel against a kind of creeping ingratitude that would settle in on them when they entered the promised land. He teaches that the Lord's people should be thankful to God. And one way to keep alive our gratitude to God for our blessings is to remember our former slavery and our deliverance by God. Now, as we look at this first point, that remembrance of our spiritual slavery and grace and God's gracious deliverance will make us thankful. Notice, first of all, you learn to be thankful as you remember that God led you all along your spiritual pilgrimage. Verse 2, "And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years." Take a look back. Turn 180 degrees, as it were, and look backwards and remember the 40 years that God has brought you thus far. You see, Israel was soon to enter the promised land. God had delivered them from slavery. He had drowned their oppressors in the wilderness. He had won victories for them. He had miraculously provided for them by bringing water out of the rock, bringing quail from the wind, causing manna to fall from heaven. He'd given them His law. He made them His covenant people. He had brought them to the very border of the promised land. And Moses says, even here you are in danger of forgetting God, forgetting the hand that led you, the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. What kept the sun off you by day? What kept you warm and dry by night? All the way through the wilderness, they would forget that He had miraculously fed them, forgetting God even as they entered into the blessings that God had promised their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are going to forget the very things that caused your forefathers to salivate as they look forward to the fulfillment of those promises. You see, they were in danger of forgetting God. Consider with me some pertinent introductory questions from this point. Do you see, dear Christian brother or sister, that you are a pilgrim and that your life is a journey? And even more importantly, do you understand that God has led you all the way? God led His people, Israel, from bondage to blessing, and so He has led you from spiritual bondage into blessing. Spiritual blessing, material blessing, all coming from the gracious, generous hand of God to you and to me. Do you often think of and thank God for His deliverance and His provision all along the pilgrim way? We easily forget those things. Second, do you see your former life before God saved you as bondage? You might have thought about it as liberty before God saved you, but now you realize that you were enslaved to your lusts, and it was bondage. Do you view your salvation as liberation? Are you thankful to God that He has freed you from your own Egyptian-like slavery and sin? Do you regard your present life in the wilderness of this world as God's way of perfecting you and preparing you for a greater blessing than the promised land, for the new heavens and the new earth to which the promised land looked? Thirdly, as a Christian pilgrim, are you thankful to God for the trials you faced in the wilderness of this world? In the midst of those trials, that you have not faced them alone, that God has not left you or forsaken you, even when you sinned grievously against Him, when He was providing for you all the way along. Fourthly, are you trusting Him right now to lead you, no matter what kind of trials that He is leading you through, even at this moment? That His hand is on your hand, and He is guiding you under His eye. He's making every provision for you. Finally, are you thankful that the trials through which God is leading you have as their great goal your perfection in the image of Jesus Christ? And that you're being perfected in the moral image of Jesus Christ, that one day you might take your place at the very feet of Christ, your great liberator, forever and forever. You see, this pilgrimage is a means to an end. Sometimes we think that the trials and troubles in the midst of it are the end. No, they're just a means to a glorious end. No matter how dark they may be, no matter how you may be singing the hymns of God in a minor key right now, ultimately you have heaven and the new heavens and the new earth waiting for you. Secondly, under this point, you learn to be thankful when you remember how God cared for you all along your spiritual pilgrimage. Look at verses 3 and 4. And He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. We read in elsewhere here that He broke the flinty rock and fed them with water. It says here in verse 4, your clothing did not wear out on you. There were no Walmarts along the way during those 40 years. God preserved your clothing on your back. And your foot did not swell, your shoes didn't wear out along the way. He cared for you. Like Israel in the wilderness, perhaps we too have known seasons of want. God has, as it were, let you be hungry for His own purposes in grace. And then in the midst of your privation, God has wonderfully supplied your needs in ways that you never would have expected. Even as He provided manna out of heaven for Israel and water from the rock and quails from the sea, when you thought God had left you and forsaken you, and even in the midst of your sinful petulance, when you said, guys, God brought us out here to kill us? That He opens a rock and water comes out. And He brings in quail. He brings manna down from heaven. Those are blessings that He gave to His people, not because of their righteousness, not because of their gratitude, but in spite of their unrighteousness and ingratitude. See, the Bible teaches that lean times may be learning times. And painful times are perfecting times. It is then that we learn the difference between what we may want and what we really need. Further, privation overthrows our independence and teaches us dependence. It exposes the sin of discontentment and by God's grace teaches contentment. You see, privation teaches us gratitude. I dare say the most grateful Christians that I know and have heard of are usually that have the least in the way of material blessings. I think this text assumes that fact and teaches that the opposite is also true, that those that have the most are usually the most discontent. Well, maybe God has cared for you even as he cared for Israel by removing temporal blessings, especially those blessings you took for granted. Why? To teach you dependence, to teach you contentment, to teach you gratitude. Perhaps God has taught you in seasons of want to thank him for his provision, to bless him as the source of all your blessings, including your trials. You know, there's some things that we cannot learn apart from trials. And notice also that it is easy to forget the Lord amidst seasons of prosperity. The lesson of manna is that God is our provider. God does not ordinarily provide for us miraculously. And yet we may easily forget that all the blessings still come from heaven as if they came from the hand of God, because they do. Even the more ordinary blessings of God still come from his hand. And so God exhorts us, even as he exhorted Israel before they entered the promised land, when the manna would cease and they would begin cultivating the rich land and eat from their fat flocks. In verse 10, when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Does God desire to hear our thanks and blessing? Yes, he does. He deserves to hear it. But there's another reason why he commands us to bless him when we're satisfied, so we won't forget that the good things come from his hand. One has observed that if privation has slain its thousands, prosperity has slain its 10,000s. Jesus warned that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. God had already warned the nation that after they enter Canaan, they would be tempted to forget the Lord who bestowed on them all their blessings. Turn back a couple of chapters, if you would, to chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. This is a repeated theme by Moses. Deuteronomy 6, verse 10. Then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied, then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You see, he points back to their bondage, and he points forward to their plenty, and he says, don't remember from whence you have come, and when you get to all the promises that God has given to your fathers, thank God from whom all these blessings have come. You know, there's only one who can say you didn't build that, and that's God. God teaches an invaluable lesson here, beloved. Don't forget God amidst all his blessings, but bless him for all his gifts. That's the message of our text. Let us remember our slavery. Let us remember our liberation. Let us remember God by blessing him for all of his liberality. Further, when God prospers our labors, we may easily become, as Chris warned us, we can become proud and self-sufficient, forgetting that the Lord has given us the ability to make wealth. You see, if Israel forgot God under the daily blessing of manna and water from the rock and quail from the sea, how much easier would it be for them to forget God after they began to experience the more ordinary blessings in Canaan? If they can forget God's miraculous provision, they're very likely much more so to forget His ordinary provision. But see, I say ordinary, I put quotes around it, because everything comes from God, whether it's miraculously given or it's more ordinarily providentially given. What do we have that we have not received? Likewise, we may begin to think that we are responsible for our blessings, that we're the cause of them, that we are our own providers. Beloved, remember that your ability to gain wealth and to provide for yourself is no less the gift of God than if you gathered manna from your front yard every day. Moses warned. Look what he says in verse 18 of chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8:18. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth. He says, I don't want you to stand there with your thumbs and your lapels and say, look at what I have made. But rather to point to heaven and be down on your knees and say, this is what God has given. He has enabled me to make this wealth. It's not my own wit and wisdom. And if I have any wit and wisdom, God's given it to me. Dear ones, here's the temptation. God's blessings are so abundant, they're so regular, they're so seemingly natural that we ordinarily take them for granted. We easily forget that all we have and that every ability we have to gain what we have comes from God. Otherwise, there could be no such thing as providence. What's providence? Well, providence teaches that God is not only in control of all things and that He guides the world, but that He also provides our material blessings and the means He has given us to gain those blessings. How few in Moses' day, perhaps even how many fewer in our own day, fail to understand that the ability to get wealth and also the liberty to keep it and enjoy it is from the Lord. Further, God does not give us these blessings simply to consume them upon our own lusts. He's given so that we might give, and He's given so that we might praise. Instead, we must view riches as His gift to be used in promoting His cause. Commenting on verse 18, one man is asked, who among the rich and wealthy believes this saying? Who gives wisdom, understanding, skill, bodily strength, and health? Is it not God? And without these, how can wealth be acquired? Whose is providence? Who gives fertility to the earth? And who brings every proper purpose to a right issue? Is it not God? And without these also, can wealth be acquired? No. Then the proposition in the text is self-evident. It is God that gives power to get wealth, and to God the wealthy man must give account for the manner in which he has expended the riches which God has given him. So what are some lessons that we can take away from this truth? I have three things. First of all, your heavenly Father always provides what is best for you, either by prosperity or by privation, to either have much or to have little, according to your spiritual needs. It's according to our spiritual needs that God gives us much or gives us little. Secondly, let us be careful not to forget God amidst all his blessings, or to make a god of his gifts. And that's easy to do. Thirdly, liberated slaves should of all people be most grateful to God for all their blessings. We've been liberated by God. We're a sinful people. We don't deserve to be delivered. And yet he set his love upon us, and he's liberated us. He's made us his own children so that he might pour out his blessings upon us. He's given us his son, and in giving us his son, he's given us all things richly to enjoy. So remember, remembrance of your spiritual slavery and God's gracious deliverance will make you thankful. Remembering that God led you all along your spiritual pilgrimage, and that God has cared for you all along your spiritual pilgrimage. Secondly, remembrance of your spiritual slavery and God's gracious deliverance will keep you humble. Not only make you thankful, but keep you humble. Look at verses 2 and 3 of the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that, this is a purpose word. Why are we to remember this? He's to teach us something. And why has he led us as he did these 40 years? That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. And of course, he knows what's in our heart, but it's so that we might learn what's in our hearts. Whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Notice 2 points here. First of all, you learn to be humble when you remember how God led you. He led you in a way that has displayed his grace and his wisdom and his power. He led his ancient people through trials to teach them humility. And so he does us. You see, dear ones, humility is not learned when things are easy, when things are going our way. Humility is learned when things are hard. God must bring us low. He must knock us off of our high horse. Otherwise, we might come to believe the lie that we are the captain of our soul and the master of our destiny. We learn humility when we become content that we are utterly shut up to God and entirely dependent upon Him for all things. This lesson is not learned apart from painful tests. You see, painful tests show what is in our hearts. You know, it's easy to whistle and smile and be even praising God. Warm days, balmy breezes are behind our back. Everything seems to be going our way. Everything's coming up roses, and life seems to be a cakewalk. Wait until the clouds come. Wait until that balmy breeze at our backs, a howling gale in our faces. Are we still going to praise God then? We learn to be humble when we remember how God has dealt with us. The first thing God must do is dash our pride. We think we know better than God does for us in the way that He leads us. We have to get that silly, sinful notion out of our minds that we know God's business better than He does. We learn humility when we become content that God, as our Father, knows best. And dear people, this lesson is not learned by sinful sons of God apart from painful tests. I dare say that everyone in this room is going through some kind of test or trial at this present time. On a scale of severity, you probably know where you fit. But God is testing you that He might humble you, might make you more like His Son. You see, painful tests expose all the filth and remaining rebellion and wickedness that's in our hearts. They put us on our faces before God, and we say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Secondly, you learn to be humble when you remember why God has so dealt with you. Verses 3 and 4, and He humbled you, and He let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You see, God taught Israel humility by letting them become hungry. He exposed their wicked, grumbling hearts through their growling bellies. You see, they wanted food, but God wanted to give them something more than bread. He wants us to know that He sustains us not only by food, whether it comes miraculously or whether it comes ordinarily, but by everything that comes from His mouth, especially His Word. Now, we have food being prepared for us downstairs right now, but I trust that we didn't come to merely eat the delicious food prepared by the women in this church. That sustains our bodies, and yes, we're thankful for it. But I trust we came here first and foremost to be fed in our souls by the manna of the Word of God. Dear ones, we learn that the humble man is a trusting man. He depends upon God for all things. He believes that God knows what is best for him, trusting that God will teach him through all of these trials. Lord, what would you have me to know during this difficult trial? And God is not like the man with the carrot on the stick in front of the donkey. Every time it reaches for it, he pulls it away so he never gets a bite of it. No, trials are a means to an end. He feeds us the word of truth in the midst of our trials, that He makes us grow in our knowledge of ourselves, in our knowledge of Him, in our knowledge of our great salvation that we have from Him. Further, a humble man will be a grateful man. This is because a humble man realizes that he is entirely unworthy of the least of God's mercies. He knows what he deserves as a sinner before God, and that God hasn't given it to him. Instead, He's liberated him. And he blesses God that he is a liberated former slave. You see, a humble man is overwhelmed that God should think of him. Why should you think of me, Lord? You knew all of my rebellion. It was in your face. And yet you singled me out to deliver me from the slavery of my own experience, slavery to sin and the devil and the world. Lord, why did you think about me? Lord, why did you lead me as you have? with your eye upon me in the midst of plenty, in the midst of privation. You were there all the way, and I didn't always see it, but now in hindsight, I can see your hand protecting me, providing for me. Why is it that you should be kind to me? I was never kind to you. Why should you provide for me because I used all of my energies to blaspheme you? Why would you give me all of these gracious and magnificent promises that are all yea and amen in the name of my gracious liberator and savior? Why? One of the first questions a little child asks, why? Why? And we should have that same disposition no matter where we are in the Christian life, no matter where we are on the pilgrimage from grace to glory. Lord, why? Why me? Why all these blessings? Lord, I know what I am, and you know better what I am, and yet you give me all these things. Why? Well, the Lord gives us two reasons here why he humbles his people. First of all, God humbles his people to give them an accurate knowledge of themselves, especially if they would be obedient to him. Notice what it says in verse 2. He humbled you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. God humbles us so that we might better know ourselves, to know what's in our hearts, to, so far as we can, know our motives. And second, God humbles his people to give them an expanded knowledge of himself, especially that he is a supernatural provider of all things. He humbled you, verse 3, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. He humbles us so that we might know ourselves, and he humbles us so that we might know him. A couple of lessons here before we go to our final point. First, thank God for trials. Through them, he intends to overthrow your pride and self-reliance and teach you humility and dependence upon him for all things. Secondly, thank God for trials. We learn from them things about God's provision, that he is sufficient to provide all our needs. You see, the humble man is a dependent man, and a dependent man is a happy man, because his total reliance is upon a God who has never failed him, and he knows never will. So remembrance of our spiritual slavery and God's gracious deliverance will make us thankful. Secondly, it will make us or keep us humble. And thirdly, it will make you teachable and obedient. Teachable and obedient. Verses 5 and 6, Deuteronomy 8. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and fear him. Dear ones, how crucial that Israel appreciate their honorable status as God's children. They were the only true children of God. He made them so, both for their happiness and to sweeten their obedience to the Lord. Their obedience to Pharaoh wasn't a sweet obedience. But their new master is a gracious master. He gives them everything that they need. He doesn't command them to make bricks without straw. He gives them the internal graces and the divine help that they need to be obedient to Him, to please Him. They could never please Pharaoh. But you know, through Jesus Christ, we can please our Heavenly Master. Mr. Gill comments, that they stood in the same relation to God as a son to a father, and therefore happy and honorable, that all their afflictions came from God, were appointed, sent, directed, and overruled by Him for His own glory and their good, that these were the chastenings and corrections of a father, and were not done in wrath, but in love, and therefore should be patiently endured, and it became them to consider well from what hand they came, and in what manner, and for what ends and purposes, how they ought to behave under them, and what they should do as follows. Notice two things. You become obedient or teachable and obedient as you embrace and relish your status as sons disciplined by a loving Heavenly Father. The best of fathers are not perfect fathers, but our Heavenly Father is perfect in His discipline. And He disciplines us as sons. We're not the people of the world. We're the people of God. We're not His enemies. We're His friends. We can't enter into a closer relationship to God apart from being sons of the Almighty. You see, Israel needed to embrace the glorious and liberating truth that they were no longer Pharaoh's slaves, but Jehovah's sons. And only by appreciating this change of status do God's people know that discipline, even as painful as it might be, is an act of love from a father who administers the lash for the purpose of making them His obedient and happy children. Indeed, our children should be learning this themselves. It's a lash of love upon a teachable backside for the purpose of making us to be obedient and teachable children. Verse 5, thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his sons. And sometimes we recognize this truth, but we really feel it. And even through tears at times coming down our cheeks, when we look to heaven, we see the rainbow over the throne, refracted through our tears, that God is a faithful, loving Heavenly Father. Secondly, you show that you are teachable and obedient as you walk as sons in the fear of God in evangelical obedience to the Lord. When I say evangelical obedience, that means the obedience of a son to a father, not of a slave to a master. This is gospel obedience, not trying to earn our salvation, but working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Verses 6 and 11, therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in His ways and to fear Him. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I am commanding you today. You see, Israel showed that they knew God as their loving Heavenly Father as they heartily embraced His discipline and as they cheerfully obeyed His commands. That was the test of sonship. That was a test of sonship for them. It's a test of sonship for us today under the new covenant. All their blessings came from His generous hand. And see, He warns them not to become proud and self-reliant, Look at the warning he gives them should they forget him in the midst of all of their prosperity. Verses 12 through 20. God gives us gracious promises, and then he follows them with terrible warnings. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness, which with his fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought you water from out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you, to do good to you in the land. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And it shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you. The great lesson. So you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. You see, to whom much is given, much is required. And as we remember that we are sons of God, delivered from the iron furnace of spiritual slavery, and delivered unto a new redeeming master who is gracious, providing us everything we need, doesn't it seem that for a liberated slave, obedience to the deliverer is something that should come naturally? But we have remaining sin and we need the grace of God to make us teachable and obedient. Two lessons before two concluding lessons. First of all, sonship implies not only privilege but also responsibility. Covenant children should not only relish their favor as God's sons, they should also delight to show him their love. And we show that we love him who first loved us by keeping his commandments. Secondly, the fear of God is the heart disposition of every true son of God. You see, the fear of God not only makes a child of God careful to obey the Lord, it will make him dreadful of offending him and careful not to forget him. If you're a child of God and you're animated by the fear of God, you will strive to live in the conscious presence of God. There's so much out there to dull our thinking and to make us think the thoughts of the world rather than the thoughts of this book, the thoughts of God. We will remember our former slavery and his deliverance by his powerful hand and his continual provisions of all things that come from his mouth to us. Two concluding observations. First of all, God's grace is always our chief incentive for obedience. We must never miss this. Our motive for obeying the Lord is not one of merit to earn his favor, but one of grace. Because he has delivered us, we obey him. We love him because he first loved us, and he saved us that we might serve him. But where there is no evangelical obedience, no walking in the fear of God, the Bible suggests there's been no transition from slavery to sonship. If we regard God as a cruel taskmaster and his commandments as undesirable and detestable, it shows that we're still in Egypt. We've never made it to Canaan. But true sons remember their slavery and they delight to serve him who delivered them. So we sing, sinners whose love can ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall, go spread your trophies at his feet and crown him Lord of all. And then finally, God bestows or withholds material blessings to teach us valuable lessons. He may withhold material blessings that he might work spiritual graces in us. By privation, he teaches us trust and dependence. By prosperity, he teaches us gratitude and generosity. By both, he teaches us humility and trust as his beloved sons. You see, rescued slaves believe that he who delivered them knows what is best for them. As former slaves who have been adopted into the family of God, may we walk in the fear of God with an attitude of gratitude, humility, and obedience. You see, such graces befit true sons of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, we would kiss your powerful, gracious, delivering hand that has wisely and kindly led us about in our spiritual pilgrimage, whether by privation or by prosperity, teaching us the graces of thankfulness and dependence and humility, teachability and obedience. Lord, bring these truths that we have considered today powerfully home to our hearts, not merely for our instruction, but to make us more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, whose meat and drink was to do the will of God. Help us to be those who run hard after him who ran all the way to the cross for us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.